So it's Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and the first seven verses of chapter 9 we look at this morning in this fourth study of the book of Isaiah. And you would know that if you notice the sermon outline on the back of your bulletin, or if you notice it now and would like to use it to keep up with what I want to show you from these 2.5 chapters of Isaiah. We started a few weeks ago looking at Isaiah. We've seen how Isaiah's vision of God's greatness changed and affected the way he lived. And so an understanding of God's greatness should change and affect the way we live. And we'll see more of that as we look at chapter 7, chapter 8, and the first seven verses of chapter 9 this morning. I want to boil down all of these words, these important truths of God's word, into three principles and two applications. So there's 5 points this morning, and you'd see that too if you had a sermon outline in front of you. We start at chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Here's the background. We know how Isaiah first saw the greatness of God in the year that King Uzziah died. And Uzziah's son Jotham had already taken over the reins of the kingdom. You'll remember that from details we looked at already. He didn't last long. So a short five or six years after Isaiah caught a glimpse of God's greatness, there was a new king. His name was Ahaz. He was the grandson of Uzziah and, of course, the son of Jotham. And Ahaz, like you and me, was a man with problems. Ahaz had many problems, but he would have said, if you asked him, that he had two problems. He would have said that he had two problems, namely the two kings of the neighboring kingdoms of what was then called Israel, a part of the old Israel, and something called Aram, which we would now call Syria. And the kings of these two nations, the king of Aram and the king of Israel, had come up against him and were laying siege to his land and were threatening to totally undo his kingdom. So he would have said those were his two problems. And he was absolutely mortified by these two problems. He was absolutely terrified because of these two kings. That's what we read in Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 1 gives the details. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but couldn't conquer it. Well, they couldn't conquer it, but they sure could terrify the people in the kingdom, the people of the house of David. And that's what verse 2 tells us. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart, that is, the heart of Ahaz, and the hearts of his people, that is, the hearts of the people of Judah, shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So here are the people who are uniquely called the people of God. Here's the king who is uniquely the king of the people of God, absolutely trembling, truly trembling in fear because of these two foreign kings who lived right next door to them and wanted to live right in their own yard, who wanted to conquer their kingdom. So they had opportunity to hear from God. The opportunity came through the prophet Isaiah, and the Lord says to Isaiah in verse 3 that he should go and meet with Ahaz, and here's the message, verse 4, that he was to give to Ahaz. It was a simple message of the fact that he was wrong in fearing these two kings. He shouldn't be afraid of them at all. This is verse 4. This is the message from God to this frightened King Ahaz. Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of these two kings, it means. And in terms of the plots that they have against you, verse 7, God says, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. You don't have to worry about their schemes to conquer you. The schemes shall not stand. Their plans shall not come to pass. You don't need to worry about it. All you need to do is trust the Lord. And that's how the message ends at the end of verse 9. If you will not believe, he says, you surely shall not last. Or if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you believe, you will be established. But if you don't, you won't. So believe in the Lord and don't fear your enemies. Now, this idea of not fearing the enemies was the message. But it would be overly simplistic to say, therefore, they were to not fear anything. In actual fact, that would be wrong. In not fearing their enemies, they were to fear something else instead, something greater, someone greater. And we see that in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. If you turn with me to chapter 8, verses 12 to 13. It wasn't that they were to live without fear. It's just that they weren't to fear who they were fearing. Chapter 8, verse 12. You're not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear. And he shall be your dread. And verse 14 says, then he shall become a sanctuary. Here's a frightened man, Ahaz, terrified because of this very real problem, these very two real problems around him. The prophet comes and says, don't be afraid of them. Instead, be afraid of God. Instead, fear God. So that's our first principle. You may have been wondering if I'd forgotten it, but I hadn't. I've been saving it for now. Here it is. Our greatest honor and our greatest duty are the same thing, to fear God. Our greatest honor and our greatest duty are the same thing, to fear God. And if we will catch on to this and obey it, if we will fear God, we don't need to fear anything or anyone else. That's the first principle that we see. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about fearing God. It's important that we understand it. In fact, the Proverbs say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, which is to say, until you get this thing right, until you actually start to fear God, you haven't begun to know anything. You may think that you know lots. You may be the proverbial rocket scientist, but you don't actually know anything if you don't fear the Lord. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And more than that, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is the right use of knowledge. So even if you have knowledge, you haven't begun to use it. You haven't begun to be wise until you begin to fear the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. That's in the Bible. Life begins, life springs up from this fear of the Lord. So it's absolutely important. And it's a great honor to know enough to fear the Lord. And it's a great duty that we fear the Lord. Now, if you're uncomfortable with the idea of fearing the Lord, you can soften the blow a bit by understanding that the idea of fearing God is to honor God or to revere God. In fact, in some of your modern translations, you'll see the alternate reading in the margin. To fear God is to revere God. And that's fine to think of it that way. It means to honor God appropriately. But be served, notice. The Bible doesn't actually say that reverence for God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom and the fountain of life. It uses the word that Ahaz was using to describe his attitude towards those foreign kings. It's fear. It's terror. In fact, it's dread. That's what Isaiah says in chapter 8. God should be your dread. So what's to dread about God? Some of you are so clear on the love of God that you can't see anything to dread at all. Well, at the very least, dread this. Dread the thought of displeasing this great God that we honor. In fact, you could say it that way. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So part of revering the Lord properly, part of revering to the Lord to the place where you actually are living in the dread of the Lord or the fear of the Lord, is the great dread of displeasing Him, the great dread of disappointing Him. And we could turn that around positively and say that the dread of displeasing Him is a great care for His approval, a great desire to please Him with your life. And you can get that out of the fear of the Lord as well. But here it is, the first principle that comes to us from the experience of this terrified king Ahaz. The fear of the Lord is the solution to our problems. It's a great honor and it's a great duty since it's been commanded of us. And without it, we're nothing. We don't have life. We don't know anything. We don't use our knowledge well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all those good things. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. And that's where we start. And there's a second principle. Our greatest weakness, if we're anything at all like Ahaz, and we ought to see it, our greatest weakness is caring what people think more than what God thinks. Our greatest weakness, principle number two, our greatest weakness is caring what people think more than what God thinks. This is the essential message of the first part of Isaiah. We might remember it from chapter 2, which ends with verse 22. Isaiah says to the people, stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? Stop regarding man. Stop being oriented towards people. Stop caring about what people think if that care is stopping you from caring what God thinks. That's the problem that these people faced. And Ahaz faced this in a huge way. Ahaz was so concerned of, so aware of the people around him, he was not nearly aware enough of God. And we see this as we see what happens next, and we tie it together with other scriptures to understand the rest of the story. It starts in verse 10. The Lord, this is Isaiah 7, verse 10. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, and he said, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Here's the love of God in action. God is saying it's so important to Ahaz that Ahaz gets this right. It's so important to Ahaz that he gets God-oriented. So God-oriented that he's not people-oriented anymore, that he says to Isaiah, go to Ahaz and tell him, ask for a miracle, ask for a sign, ask me to do something spectacular. It can go down to the depths of hell, it can be as high as the heavens, but ask for a miracle, I'll perform the miracle to show you that I can be trusted. This is how serious God is about his people getting this right. And Ahaz, verse 12, responds negatively. Ahaz says, I'll not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And that sounds like a wonderfully spiritual answer. God says, go ahead. If you have trouble trusting me, just ask for a sign. I'll do anything. And Ahaz says, no, I'll not ask. No, I'll not test the Lord. Well, it sounds good, but it wasn't good at all. And you see that as you read behind the scenes and find out why he refused to ask the Lord for a sign. Why he refused is that he had plans of his own. And the plans are revealed back in 2 Kings chapter 16, which is the history of the day, of Judah and Israel in the days of Ahaz. What you need to understand is that the reason the two neighboring kings, the King Rezin and King Pekah, wanted to conquer his kingdom is that they were trying to form an alliance. They were trying to form a large group of little kingdoms, and they had a specific reason why they needed this to happen. There was, in the days of Ahaz, one superpower. There were many little kingdoms. King Ahaz had one of his own, and so did King Rezin, and so did King Pekah. But there was one superpower. It was the kingdom of Assyria. They were the one huge force to be reckoned with. And they were out across the Euphrates River, but threatening to come and swallow up the whole crescent there, the whole of what we call the Holy Land, with Syria, which is Aram, and Israel, which was the northern tribes. And the northern tribe of Israel and Syria got together and said, we need more force, so let's go get Ahaz in on this. And they tried to conquer Ahaz so he would help. So Ahaz says, I've got this problem, these two kings, and they're after me. What should I do? Well, you know what he should do. He should ask the Lord to help him. And Isaiah comes along and says, God means to help you, so ask for a sign and he'll prove to you that he wants to help you. And Ahaz says, no, I'll not ask. No, I'll not test the Lord. But here's why. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7, we read, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. Who's that? He's the superpower. He's the king of Assyria. Ahaz sends a message to the king of the superpower and says, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Two little kingdoms about to conquer him. They're afraid of the superpower. Ahaz says, hey, I know how to get out of this dilemma. I'll get the superpower on my side. So he sends a messenger to the king of Assyria, to Tiglath-Pileser III, and says, come to my rescue, for I am your servant, for I am your son. And those are words that he should have spoken to someone else. Those are words he should have said to God. How good it would have been if he said, as he felt his knees knocking and as these two foreign armies were threatening to conquer him, how good it would have been if he'd gone to God and said, I am your servant, I am your son, come and help me. But instead he appealed to the king of Assyria. And verse 8 of that same chapter says, Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord. He went into the temple. He took all the treasured dishes and goblets and all the stuff that was involved in the worship of God. And he packed it up and he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. And as unthinkable as it seems to us with our hindsight, it seemed to be a great plan to Ahaz and a very effective one. For verse 9 says, the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile, and he put that enemy king to death. So Ahaz looks back and says, hey, not bad. I got this thing worked out. These two armies were about to threaten me. These two kings were about to conquer me, but I've got them looked after. I applied to someone bigger for help, and now I don't have anything to worry about. And of course, he was entirely wrong, because he never really had anything to worry about except his relationship to God. And the two neighboring kings that wanted to conquer him should have seemed to him good news. They were good news because they should have served to remind him of the need to get right with God so that he could cope with problems like this in the future. But he missed the point entirely, and he has simply tied himself into some other king and thought, there, I've solved the problem, and I don't need God's help. And that's the background behind him saying in chapter 7, I'll not ask, nor will I test the Lord. The Bible says the fear of man is a trap. The fear of man brings a snare into our lives. That is, revering and fearing to the disapproval of people rather than fearing God and dreading his disapproval is a trap that we easily fall into. And here Ahaz fell into it in a big way. And I wonder if we see ourselves in what Ahaz did. We have problems. The problems ought to point us to our need for God. We don't want to go God's way. We don't want to rely upon God for a solution. So we cook up our own solution and think, maybe there I'm okay. Maybe I've worked out my problem and don't need God. The message of Isaiah is stop doing that. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. How can you build your life by simply cooking things up with other human beings since we're all such weak creatures? And in view of the fact that the strength of God is available to us, stop regarding man. Well, our great weakness is to do so. Our great weakness is caring what people think more than what God thinks. And if you don't see that in terms of the approval of other people around you, maybe you see it in terms of one particular person whose opinions you care more of than God's opinions. Maybe that one particular person is you. Some of us show this great weakness by a great self-centeredness and a great self-dependence. We live for ourselves. We fear displeasing ourselves. And it's the same weakness. It's just brought closer to home. The person that we're regarding too much to regard God properly is the person that we ourselves are. And this is the philosophy of the day. More in these days and this generation than in previous centuries when it wasn't so obvious to people that they could depend upon themselves. Well, we have it in truckloads these days. Does the name Ricky Nelson mean anything to you? He sang a song a few years ago. If you're my age, you'll remember it. It was about a disappointment he experienced. He tried to please a few people, couldn't please them, and he worked it all out. And he sang a little song, which you might recognize. He said, "It's all right now. I've learned my lesson well. You can't please everyone, so you got to please yourself." That's what he said in a little song that you might remember if you're my age. That's it. That's the philosophy of the world, you know. You can't please everyone, so just please the one that's most important. Yeah, right. But who's the most important? Not you yourself. You got that wrong. You can't please everyone, so you got to please the one upon whom your life depends. God is a great God. We say that to each other a lot around here. The fact is, he's too great to be ignored. And the role that he means to take up in your life is too great to be ignored. God will not be ignored. He will not allow you to form alliances with the king of Assyria or some other human resource that makes him no longer necessary to you. At least you better hope he will not allow you to do that, for that would be your great undoing. Well, Isaiah sent the message to Ahaz. And God said through Isaiah, ask a sign for yourself. And Ahaz, because he had his own thing going with someone else, refused to take the test. He refused to test the Lord. It sounded right, but it was wrong. And I bring before you the possibility that you and I are doing the very same thing, one way or the other. Now, at the risk of sounding like a typical pastor who never passes up an opportunity to talk about giving money to the church, let me talk to you about a scripture which shows one of the ways in which this very same thing is going on in the life of God's people all the time, where God is saying, go ahead and test me, and we sometimes refuse to test him, which might sound good, but might be bad, because in actual fact, we're just refusing to get involved with God at all. I'm thinking of what God said to his people through another prophet, Malachi, in chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 10. On the subject of giving a tenth of your income, giving 10% of your income to the Lord's work. That's the principle of tithing. The idea is that every dollar you make, every paycheck you make, you take the first dime, you take the first 10%, you give it to the Lord's work. It's called tithing. And it's an opportunity to test the Lord. You can see that for yourself as you think about living on 10% less of the paycheck that hardly is big enough to go around anyway. This would be a great test of God's faithfulness to you, and it's a test he challenges us to. This is what God says. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. God says, go ahead and test me in this. I'm calling for 10% of your income. Go ahead and test me. Give 10% of your income, the first 10%, to the Lord's work. Strap yourself with only 90% of what you make and see if I don't cause you to prosper in that. See if I can't be trusted to obey, to be obeyed in all areas of life. And Ahaz was given the opportunity to test the Lord and said, no, I don't think so. I will not test the Lord. And many of us do the same thing, whether it's in terms of our finances or in terms of properly devoting our time to the Lord's work or properly obeying him in some other area. God says, go ahead and test me. Go ahead and obey me and see if it's not better obeying me than it could possibly be on your own. And many of us say, no, I don't think so. I will not test the Lord, we say, trying to sound religious, but it's not religious, it's not spiritual at all. The spiritual thing is to take God at his word, to put him to the test, so to speak, to see if he's trustworthy, to build your life on him, to fear him, and to care about pleasing him rather than caring about pleasing anyone else. Ahaz refused. And what's really fascinating for us to see back in Isaiah chapter 7 is that God refused to let him refuse. He didn't want a test. He wouldn't put God to the test, but God insisted. And so we read in verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 7 how, for to set up the third principle, God refused to be refused. Isaiah says in verse 13, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You won't ask for it, but he'll give you a sign anyway. And what would that sign be? Well, it'll be a while in coming, but it's the most glorious thing of all. And here comes a specific mention of the birth of Christ. Verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. And prophecies of that sign will continue throughout this whole book of Isaiah. The next stop is in our text this morning, chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He's talking about Jesus here. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. What's he talking about? Very clear in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Ahaz says, don't want to test the Lord, don't want a sign. God says, you get a sign. The sign will be the birth of Christ in fact, 700 years future. These words written 700 years before the birth of Christ. So here's principle 3. Our great God has helped us in our greatest weakness by sending us Christ as a sign. What was Christ a sign of? He was a sign of many things. But he was a sign in this setting of the seriousness of God's intention, God's kind intention to be to us our everything. He insisted on being born as our Savior. He insisted on coming to us. He insisted that God be with us. So he was God with us. God would not be refused. He gave him as a sign. And we understand how one goodness can be a sign to us of other goodnesses, so that the good birth of Christ can be a sign of God's kind intention in other ways. That's what Thanksgiving weekend is all about. That's what Thanksgiving dinner is all about. We load the table up with good food to eat. Turkey and stuffing and cranberries and potatoes and salad and bread and all this stuff. We take it all and we eat it all as an indication of how good God is to us. We take the bread and all the other food as a sign of God's goodness. So then Jesus came into the world to be taken to the cross as a sign. And he said, I am the bread of life. And he is a sign of God's kind intention to his people, God's intention to be to us, God with us, to be to us everything. And Jesus is also a sign of how we are to live the life that God calls us to live. For he lived in the sort of God-oriented way that we are to live. And on the subject of food, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The food of Christ, the sustenance of Christ, was obedience to the word of God. And so it should be for us. Our great God has helped us in our greatest weakness by sending us Christ as a sign. So then, two applications from the text this morning. Very important applications for us to grasp as we tangle with the intention of God to be our great fear, to be our great dread, to be the one that we dread displeasing, the one whose approval we crave more than anyone's approval or anything else. Here it is. It's like we're standing at a fork in the road. The first application is this. If we fear God, we live forever. If we fear God, we live forever. But what if we don't? If we refuse, we suffer and die. Here's Ahaz, this king, refusing to fear God, deciding instead to pay his respects, in fact, to empty out the temple and send the treasures off to the big guy, Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria. And because he refused to fear God, it was immaterial that he found some great security in the king of Assyria. Because he refused to fear God, no thing in his life could be found to be good. In fact, Tiglath-Pileser III was, by the will of God at that point, declared to be his greatest enemy. So we read in chapter 7, verse 20, "In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates," that is, with the king of Assyria, "the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard," which is a figurative or poetic way of saying, aha, you want to deal with Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria, do you? Fine. Let Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria, be the one who serves as a reminder of how much you need the Lord. And it came about. He had these two little neighboring enemy kings, and Tiglath-Pileser killed one and reduced the other to nothing. And then Ahaz was face to face with this superpower. And the superpower became his great terror and eventually his undoing. And it didn't need to happen. If he had turned to God instead of the king and said, I am your servant, I am your son, then the king of Assyria would have had nothing to do with him. But the king of Assyria became his great downfall, starting with shaving off the hair of his body, that is, starting with reducing him to an inglorious state and then eventually reducing him to nothing. He went across the Euphrates River for help, and so we read of what would come of that treason in chapter 8, verse 7. "Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel," O God with us. The point of calling them Emmanuel is that they were the people that God had decided to favor. They were the people that God was going to be with through the birth of Christ. And they had obligations then. They had this great duty to live as the people who had God in their midst. And if they didn't, then anything they built would be washed away. Go across the river for help. The river will flood you to your neck. That is, it will take everything that you hold dear away from you. So verse 9 of chapter 8, "Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan. Go ahead and dream up a way of avoiding the central issue of God, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us." God is with us is our greatest honor. But God is with us is our greatest duty, our greatest responsibility. God is too great to be ignored. And if we ignore him, we'll suffer and eventually suffer death as a consequence. There's the choice that's before us. If we fear God, we live forever. If we refuse, we suffer and die. So in around the year 735 BC, there was a particular human being named Ahaz. Had a couple of problems that he was terrified about, had the opportunity to build his life on God so that he need not fear anything else. And he blew it in a huge way by finding some human solution instead. So then here's you and me, living in the year 2000. And we got our little problems. We got our king of Israel. We got our king of Aram. And we have the opportunity to turn to God in our challenges and with our difficulties and with our losses and disappointments and find in God the strength and security that rules out all other fear. We have the opportunity to become people who only fear God, and in fearing God, in revering him properly, don't need to fear anything else. So good for us if we take the opportunity and say, good, this is it. I'm going to build my life on God. I will fear his disapproval. I will long for his approval. I will base my life on him. But what's to be said for us if we come up with some clever alternate plan? If we find some other human solution to our human problems? We suffer, we die. The floods come in. The razor blade is applied. We suffer and die because God will not be refused. And that brings us to our second application. For as much as we may be people who understand this and have this right, we live among a people who don't understand it and are suffering and will die for lack of understanding. So what do the people around us need? They need someone to get this right and to show them what it looks like. What do the people who live with you, who work with you, who perhaps celebrate Thanksgiving with you need? They need to see what it looks like to fear only God. And God calls us to be the people that show that. Let me show you how it says that in the second application. Here's how to say it. Number two, the people who fear only God, that would be good, right? The people who fear only God are also a sign to the people of the world. Jesus was sent as a sign, but we also who fear only God are a sign to the people of the world. Now, not to get bogged down in detail, but there's some really exciting stuff that comes here if you look closely at what Isaiah says and tie it into what we've been given in the New Testament. So look with me, chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. And you look at the very last part of verse 12 and the very first part of verse 13. And if you don't have your Bible, you immediately see here how good it would be to have a Bible open. Verse 12, the last part. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Well, that's what we've been looking at, right? Don't fear what they fear. Don't be in dread of what they fear. And then the first part of verse 13. It's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. It's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And you see where he's going. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. And he shall become a sanctuary. But take the last part of verse 12 and the first part of 13, and let me tell you what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Here, hundreds of years later, the Apostle Peter, understanding the Old Testament better than we do, makes use of that exact reference to tell the people in his day who were suffering for their faith in his day these words, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. The people of God are blessed even when they suffer for the sake of righteousness. And then he quotes verse 12, the latter part. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. And then, this is so great, he quotes the first part of the 13th verse where Isaiah said, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. Peter says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify means set apart as holy. So he's quoting the verse, but he doesn't say the Lord of hosts. He says Christ as Lord. They're clearly identifying. I mean, if you talk to somebody on your doorstep about whether Jesus Christ is God or not, here's a clear proof of the fact the Apostle Peter understood that Jesus Christ was God. He was the Lord of hosts because he takes that verse that says, set apart the Lord of hosts as holy and translates it, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And what he's doing here for our purposes this morning is showing that the fulfillment of these glorious signs to Israel, the fulfillment of these promises, are experienced by us who follow Jesus Christ, who set Jesus apart as holy in our hearts. Now, with that in mind, understanding that we become the fulfillment of these promises, let's look at chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. And the verse starts out, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Now, I won't take the time to show you, but in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, you have the verse written down on the outline. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, that phrase, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, is used to talk about Jesus and his followers. And it's Jesus speaking, behold, I, Jesus, and the children whom the Lord has given me. You know how he spoke about us in John 17 as the ones to whom God will give to him? Well, we who follow Christ are the ones that God has given to him. And we're described as the children whom the Lord has given to him. And what does he say in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18? What does Jesus say about us who follow him? Verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. That is, we are to be signs to the people who think they are of God, to the people who know something about God. We, that is the children of Christ who have been given to Christ, are with Christ the sign of God's kind intention, the sign of what it means to fear only God and so not need to fear anything else. We get to be to the world a sign or an indication, a testimony of how to live. And we are, if we will live, the way we are to live. In other words, we make known how great God is, greatness of his power, the greatness of his love, the greatness of his mercy, by the lives we live. If we live according to the fear of the Lord, if we live seeking to please God, we become a sign to the people around us of the one way you can live free from fear of all other sorts. That's our calling. So you may be standing at a fork in the road, and you got to decide, you're going to live to please people, maybe yourself first and all the other people who mean so much to you, or you're going to live to please God. That's the fork in the road. Go down that right path, go down the path that leads to life, and you become an indication to the whole world of that same challenge. And maybe you're already doing that. Maybe at Thanksgiving dinner today, you do that. You show the people in your family, you show the people who don't know the Lord what it looks like to fear only Him. You show it by your absolute fearlessness in regard to all other difficulties, though there are other difficulties. You show that you don't need to fear those things. If only we will fear, if only we will revere and honor God. That's the message of God to Ahaz and the people of his day. That's the message of God through the prophet Isaiah to us. Let's give thanks to God for his greatness and his presence in our lives.